Hello there. My name is Tyler Griffin, and this is Scripture Study Insights by Scripture Central. Today, we're going to be covering the books of Enos, Jerem, Omni, and the Words of Mormon. So we get these small one-chapter books all put together. And sometimes when you get into sections like this in our study of the Book of Mormon, it becomes easy to gloss over or skip or ignore some of these passages because we see them as the lesser important books or the lesser important scripture writers. So one of the overarching scripture study perspectives or principles that I wanted to mention for today's set of chapters is this concept. It's an educational concept called know, feel, and do. It's kind of a holistic approach to a study that a person does to say, when I'm finished with this, these few moments that I have in the scriptures, or a course in an educational program, or after going to church, or going to the temple, or having a ministering visit with somebody. The idea being, I don't want to just walk away knowing more. I want to one degree or another, feel something, feel more connected with the Lord, feel this inner motivation to move forward. And that moving forward causes me to act. So another way to look at this would be focus on what can we learn in our head, in our mind? What can we feel in our heart? And what can we then translate all of that into action with our hands and even with our feet, the path that we walk? So with that overlay, as we jump into Enos first, pay attention as you study on your own. What do you feel like the Lord would have you know? And reading the story of Enos, what would he have you, or what does he help you feel? What kind of motivation, what kinds of impressions come by way of your heart? And then how can you now translate that into action? That's our goal. So let's dive in. Enos is this incredible character that if you stop and think about him for a minute, picture being Enos, and you are given the plates. This is a large replica of the plates that Joseph Smith was given. In the case that we would be talking about from the small plates, it would be a very small portion. We'll talk about that when we get to the Book of Omni and Words of Mormon. But you're given these plates from Nephi down to Jacob and now to you, Enos. So you look up the line of those who have written before you, and I think I'm not too far off in saying that Enos could feel a little bit overwhelmed with this assignment if he falls into the trap of comparing, because he could look at his uncle Nephi, who was bigger than life, and at his father Jacob and say, I am not as good as them. Nephi and Jacob both saw the Lord, as did Isaiah, as it describes there in 2 Nephi 11. And he's probably saying, who am I to take this assignment? I'm a nobody, might be the temptation for him. So check out what he says. Behold, it came to pass that I, Enos, knowing my father that he was a just man, for he taught me in his language. And let's pause there, and we'll come back. He taught me in his language. We learn in the Book of Mosiah, chapter 1, that the plates of brass were written in Egyptian. And we learn from Nephi that he's writing the plates of gold, the plates of Nephi, in Egyptian. Later on, Moroni, the last author of the book, is going to tell us that it's Reformed Egyptian. So here's a people who speak Hebrew, coming from the Old World among the Jews, and they're having to translate their thoughts and their words from Hebrew into Egyptian, or at least into some form of an Egyptian script to record on the plates. And that's where Moroni is going to tell you later on, if only we could write in Hebrew, there would be no error in the record because we could just write it all out in this long form. But because we're writing on metal plates, there's no room for that. So they're doing it in this pictographic language and script. And it's hard for them and it's clumsy. So when Enos said, my father was a just man and he taught me in his language, he's not just saying, Dad taught me how to speak Hebrew. He didn't just teach me the mother tongue of my people. He grew up learning that. He also taught him in the language of Scripture, this Egyptian, which would have taken great effort. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. Today, you can raise children, and in the environment in which they live, they're going to learn the spoken language. In Enos's case, that would have been Hebrew. But when you open up the Scriptures, it's going to take a little more effort to teach those children these words. This is very old English when you come to the Bible and the Book of Mormon written in King James form of English. It's a slightly different form of language. And so I love the principle here to consider that you have a parent who taught the language of Scripture, the language of Revelation. And it's a language of the learned of his day. It would have been a skill that would have been very difficult. Now, keep in mind, Nephi would have learned that Egyptian from his father, and Jacob also. Now it begins passing down through multiple generations of Scripture writers. For them to be able to fulfill the command and to maintain the plates, they can't just do that growing up naturally in their culture. They're going to have to go to great effort. So then it says, and also in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I love these two words because there's this nice little relationship, this interplay between nurture and admonition. A nurturing parent is one who is constantly teaching, encouraging, supporting, lifting up. And an admonishing parent is one who is correcting, disciplining appropriately, warning, setting straight, pointing in the right direction. It's fascinating that Enos would have put those two together. He taught me also in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because we don't worship a God who is 100% in isolation, mercy, justice, or mercy and love, or 100% of the time extending justice and judgment in isolation. Because he is 100% of the time doing those, but they're together. He is the embodiment of perfect mercy and love and perfect justice and judgment. So you get the more, shall we say, pleasant attributes, the ones that we like, the mercy and the love and the grace of kindness, and the nurturing aspects combined with the justice and judgment aspects that help us to become more like him. And those are balanced in this home here. And he says, and blessed be the name of my God for it. And then he starts his story. And I will tell you of the wrestle which I had before God. It's interesting because he doesn't use the word with. He uses the word before. I'll tell you of the wrestle which I had before. So he's wrestling with something before God, in front of God, before he received a remission of his sins. What we know is he doesn't feel completely worthy or ready to take on that mantle or to move forward. In the no-fill-do idea, he's probably feeling inadequate. He doesn't feel like he knows enough, and he's not capable of doing what he needs to do. And part of the reason is he's feeling held back by his sins. And so he's seeking for a remission of his sins. Behold, I went to hunt beasts in the forest, and the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart. Notice that he says, the words that I had heard my father speak often. We didn't have just a flash flood of gospel topic discussion in the home with Enos growing up. He was saying he often spoke of eternal life and the joy of the saints. And it sank, or he says, and it sunk deep into my heart. Can you see this? He remembered something, and it was Elder Neil A. Maxwell who said, some of history's greatest sermons are preached from the pulpit of memory to an audience of one. One of the beauties of this story of Enos is that God brings to his memory all of these experiences that he had in the past, and they're tucked away in memory, ready for the Holy Ghost to bring up at the right time to cause somebody to feel some things that will bring them to then act or to do something about it. And that's what we see playing out here. So all these memories come back. It sinks deep into his heart. Brothers and sisters, that is a powerful thing when the Holy Ghost helps open that channel between the mind and the memory and the thoughts and the intellect, that then that channel opens up down into the deep recesses of the soul, down into the heart. That's where lives start to really change, is when it sinks deep. And it he then says, and my soul hungered. So now it's no longer just a mental desire to learn or a casual effort to pray to seek remission. It is a deep soul-level hungering as he kneeled down before his Maker. And he's out hunting beasts in the forest as he kneels down before his Maker, and he cried. Notice the words he uses here. In mighty prayer and supplication for mine own soul, all the day long did I cry unto him. Yea, and when the night came, I did still raise my voice high that it reached the heavens. Here's Enos. He's out in the forest. He has deep desires in his heart. He's remembering things that his dad had taught. They now have turned into a deeper desire for him to know for himself and to feel more deeply about them and to do more about them. And so he had poured out his whole soul before the Lord in prayer and supplication. Here's the question for you. We don't know for sure the timeline of when he started. He goes out to hunt beasts in the forest. And let's just assume he left in the morning and he's pouring out his heart. Let's just so we can work with some numbers, let's say 9 a.m. he kneels down. We don't know what exact time it was. This is just to teach a principle here. He pours out his soul. My question for us to consider here is, why didn't Heavenly Father instantly bless Enos with the response. His heart was clearly in the right place. His desires were clearly deeply rooted in his soul. He's not asking for a selfish thing. He wants to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord, and he wants to be clean to be able to move forward. So why didn't the Lord just give him the answer at 9 a.m.? Or why not at noon? He's hunting, so he's out in the forest, and all of a sudden, hunting for the beasts of the forest becomes less important to him than hunting for the beast of the natural man, so to speak, inside of him. So you can picture him probably kneeling down in a spot and pouring out his heart, then getting up and sitting there and wandering around the forest and kneeling down some more and praying some more and getting up and wandering around and praying some more, and all day. Why isn't the Lord giving him this answer? He goes clear into the night. So we don't know what time. We're throwing some numbers on the board here. But let's say it's 9 or 10 p.m. It's now nighttime when finally the Lord gives him an answer. Here's the question to consider. How much does Enos value the answer he got here, wherever that time frame was in the nighttime, compared to if God had just given him the answer here or sometime far earlier? How much do you value something that you had to work more extensively to attain, compared to those things which are just freely and quickly given to you? I love the Bible dictionary entry in our scriptures regarding prayer. And as we turn to this, I think that there's some powerful principles here to help us better unlock meaning, to help us know, feel, and do things better from our study of the Book of Enos when we understand these principles. Listen to this. It says, prayer is the act by which the will of the Father and the will of the child are brought into correspondence with each other. Now, when you hear that phrase of two different wills being brought into correspondence with each other, most people would visualize this horizontal coming together of these two wills until they meet at the middle ground. The problem with that analogy is that puts us on an equal footing, an equal level, almost a transactional relationship with God, rather than a covenantal relationship with God. So this next phrase is beautiful. It says, the object of prayer is not to change the will of God, but to secure for ourselves and for others blessings that God is already willing to grant. So we're not doing this horizontal coming together on a sliding scale kind of a relationship in our prayers. It's a vertical relationship. And we're not bringing God down to our level and saying, hey, if I do this, you do this. Can we agree to that? This isn't a transaction. It's a transformation. And the person who's being transformed isn't God. It's me. It's you. When we kneel down, we're not teaching God anything he doesn't already know about our thoughts, about our feelings, about our motivations, our weaknesses, our strengths, anything that we've done. God already knows perfectly everything about us, infinitely more than we know about us. So he commands us to pray not so that we can change his will and bend his will to ours, but so that we can learn his will and learn about him and learn more about ourselves and elevate our thoughts, our feelings, and our actions to align with him and what blessings he's already willing to grant us. But I love this next part. It also says, blessings require some work or effort on our part before we can obtain them. Prayer is a form of work and is an appointed means for obtaining the highest of all blessings. I love that if we see prayer as this spiritual work, this joy-filled work, where we get to labor through this process of seeking to become the children of the covenant that we were born to become, these disciples of Christ, rather than sitting back like children who cry for something and instantly get what we want, or reach for something and instantly it's given to us. We have to reach, stretch, prolong it, think more deeply. Do I really need this? Is this really in my best interest? And we keep working at it. And I can't tell you how many times in my life I've prayed for things, pled for things over a long period, wanting them to happen, and they never happened. But then over the course of time, I discover God's will for me, and I look back with gratitude that I didn't get what I prayed for when I so desperately thought I needed it. In this case, Enos prays all day, gets what he had been praying for, but the point is, it didn't change God's will. It changed Enos's heart. It deepened that experience and that revelation when it actually came. So it says, verse 5, "And there came a voice unto me, saying, Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed." I love that. Now, some of you are probably sitting here thinking to yourself, yep, here we go again. Nephi saw the Lord. Jacob saw the Lord in his youth. Now Enos hears the voice of the Lord speaking to him. And if you're not careful, you start to see these scripture writers, these prophets, as distant, as too much unlike the normal situation that you and I face. The reality is more beautiful, that there is a wide range of people, instruments in the hands of the Lord, if you will, to do his work. And they're not all exactly like Nephi or Jacob. Enos here says that he heard the voice of the Lord giving him that promise. But if you circle the word voice in verse 5 and look over at verse 10, it says, "While I was thus struggling in the spirit, behold, the voice of the Lord came into my mind again." I'm pretty confident that everybody listening to this has heard the voice of the Lord many, many, many times. We may not have recognized it every time, but the voice of the Lord doesn't usually come into our eardrums. Occasionally it will for certain people in certain settings. But he says, "I will tell you in your mind and in your heart." Remember that beautiful word heart? It opens with the word hear, and there is an ear right in the middle of the heart. And it is he to whom we listen. And it is somewhat of an art form, which means it's going to get more natural and more fluent over time as we listen and learn that language. It's a new language. But it's our thoughts and our feelings that he uses to communicate. And here's Enos, who's finally recognizing more clearly when God is speaking to him. And what God communicated to him was, "Your sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed." What a beautiful miracle, the power, the miracle of this forgiveness that is given to him. And it's important to note, what did he pray for? His own soul. That was his first prayer, and it got answered. Then what does he pray next? Verse 9, he prays for his brethren, his family, the people of the Nephites. So the circle broadens out. Once somebody finds that they're in a safe space, then they want others to find that safety, that covenantal protection that is offered by God. And the voice of the Lord came into his mind again, saying, I will visit thy brethren according to their diligence in keeping my commandments. And then, after that, in verse 11, he prays for the Lamanites, the people who are trying to destroy his people. You could say they're enemies. He's praying for his enemies. And the Lord gives him promises that they shouldn't be destroyed and that the Lord would preserve the record of the people of the Nephites, which then causes him to pray about the records in verse 16. And he covenanted with me that he would bring them forth unto the Lamanites in his own due time. So you have these records of everything that's been going on, and he's praying to the Lord for their safety and their protection. And God covenants that they'll be brought forth in the due time of the Lord. I love this because by default, he was praying for us when he was praying for the records. Now, clearly, the main point of his prayer there was for the Lamanites to be able to receive them in the latter days. But it's also for all of us who benefit because of these prayers over those plates by that prophet at that time. And if you look at verse 17, it says, And I, Enos, knew it would be according to the covenant which he had made, wherefore my soul did rest. Enos didn't have all of the answers of how the Lord would preserve these records and all the miracles that would take place through the Nephite and Lamanite history and into the time of Joseph Smith getting the plates and through the translation process. He didn't need any of those details. His soul hungered at the beginning in verse 4 for all of these things, and now his soul did rest. There comes a time when you come to know certain things and you come to feel certain levels of assurance that you can then do certain things with that level of assurance, and you can do it in a less panicked way. You don't have to be so anxious in your discipleship once you receive certain promises from the Lord regarding you, regarding your posterity, regarding the future of the world, and your part in it. We can move forward with this quiet dignity that seems to just come off of the page with Enos. And if you look at the way he finishes his book, he says, I soon go to the place of my rest, which is with my Redeemer. This is another place in the Book of Mormon where you get the personal pronouns attached to the Savior or Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Enos has a different relationship with the Lord at this point than he did at the beginning. He has grown to realize Jesus Christ is not just the Redeemer of all mankind. Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. I love that word, my Redeemer, this personal connection with him. For I know that in him I shall rest. And I rejoice in the day when my mortal shall put on immortality and shall stand before him. Then shall I see his face with pleasure, and he will say unto me, Come unto me, ye blessed. There is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father. You're noticing all these pronouns? Jesus Christ speaking to Enos. There is a place prepared for you and reserved for you. It's got your name on it. I've prepared it in the mansions of my Father. Brothers and sisters, in your discipleship, I think if Enos were standing here, I can't speak for Enos, but I can guess what he might say. He might say, you're not building your mansion in heaven. You're not working your way to heaven. Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you. Your job isn't to find the road to heaven and to walk it all by yourself and to get there. Your duty is to come to know Jesus Christ, to fill of his personal love for and efforts to save you, and to then embrace him and to accept his offerings so that he can say the same thing to us. Come unto me, ye blessed, for there's a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father. And then he finishes, amen. Now, we shift gears. He hands the plates off to his son, Jerem. And Jerem tells us, I'm not going to add much because everybody who's written before me has already revealed the plan of salvation. That's in verse 2. And the plates are small. Now, as we transition into this discussion about the plates very quickly, most descriptions of the golden plates found in the Hill Cumorah, delivered to the hands of Joseph Smith by the prophet and angel Moroni, we don't have an exact measurement, but most observers said they were roughly 6 inches by 6 inches by 8 inches. And anywhere from a half to two-thirds of them were sealed in some way that you couldn't get to them. So if there's a six-inch stack of plates, you've got anywhere from 3 to 4 inches of those that are sealed. So you've only got about 2 inches of plates that are translatable by Joseph Smith at that time. And we know that we lose 116 pages. So part of the plates get lost. So if you start doing the math of what we have, it's fairly simple to come to the realization that the small plates of Nephi were somewhere between 3/8 of an inch to a half inch in thickness total. So instead of picturing Nephi passing down a large collection of thick plates called the small plates to Jacob and Enos and Jerem and Omni, it's more like a pamphlet. They're really small, but they're writing in such a way that they can fit a lot of information onto both sides of these plates. So here's this small collection of plates compared to the annals of the kings. So huge collections. So here's Jerem, who tells us that the plates are small in verse 2, and I don't have much room, but I'm going to keep the command of my father to add to it a little bit and to preserve them. And gratefully, he does that. And then over in verse 11, he says, wherefore the prophets and the priests and the teachers did labor diligently, exhorting with all longsuffering the people to diligence, teaching the law of Moses and the intent for which it was given, persuading them to look forward unto the Messiah and believe in him to come as though he already was. So he's reaffirming what we've been taught before, that all the prophets are encouraging people to keep the commandments, not because those commandments are going to save them, but because those commandments point them to and teach them about and help them discover the Messiah, who's full of grace and truth. And these attributes become not just mental exercises for them, but they feel them to the degree where they start to grow into becoming more like the Savior. And then he, in verse 15, says he delivers these plates into the hands of his son Omni, that they may be kept according to the commandments of my fathers. So now they're being passed down, but it's not just the plates, it's not just an artifact. You also have to pass down the knowledge of the language. You have to, Jerem had to teach Omni how to read and understand Egyptian. So Omni does the same thing. He's a little unusual in the set of Book of Mormon prophets because he says, I, Omni, being commanded by my father Jerem that I should write somewhat upon these plates to preserve our genealogy. And then in verse 2, he tells you, yeah, I'm doing this. I've used the sword to defend my people, and I'm also a wicked man. I haven't kept the statutes and commandments of the Lord as I ought to have done. the only self-proclaimed wicked author of the book. Now, is he just being overly hard on himself? We don't know. What we do know is he kept this command of the Lord that came to him from his father, passed down. And if Omni lets us down and uses those plates for a different purpose and destroys them, we don't get these incredible books of Nephi, Jacob, and Enos and Jerem before him. It's that idea that we owe a debt of gratitude to every single one of these people and their families for helping to preserve these records so that we get the miracle of the Book of Mormon in our hands today, a book that has been watched over and guarded and protected through generations of very difficult history, lots of wars, lots of efforts to destroy them. And even in Omni's case, where he's like, yeah, I'm a wicked man, he passes them on to Ammaron, or Ammaron, however you want to pronounce that, who takes a few verses. And then we get Chemosh in verse 9, who gives us one verse. But again, each of these men had to learn the language and keep the commandment, and they did to preserve this. And then it's handed to Abinadam, the son of Chemosh. He gives us two verses, and then on to Amalekai, who gives us the majority of the Book of Omni. And he is telling us all about this transition of the people under the reign of King Mosiah the First, when they're going to leave the land of Nephi and go down to the north to the land of Zarahemla. And in this part, he tells us that he is concerned about the records because he doesn't have any children and he doesn't have anybody to hand the records off to. And so he says, verse 25, I began to be old and having no seed and knowing King Benjamin to be a just man before the Lord. Wherefore, I shall deliver up these plates unto him, exhorting all men to come unto God, the Holy One of Israel, and believe in prophesying and in revelations and in the ministering of angels and in the gift of speaking with tongues. Now, if you jump down to verse 26, it says, and now, my beloved brethren, I would that you should come unto Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation. Are you catching these verbs? Know, feel, do. In all of our study, in all of our expressions of feeling and emotion, it should lead us to come unto Christ, partake of his salvation and the power of his redemption, come unto him and offer our whole souls as an offering unto him, and continue in fasting, praying, and endure to the end, and as the Lord liveth, ye will be saved. So now as we jump into the words of Mormon, it's this beautiful little insertion that Mormon provides as he takes the small plates and adds them to his record. So watch the wording here. Verse 3. Now I speak somewhat concerning that which I have written. For after I had made an abridgment from the plates of Nephi down to the reign of this King Benjamin, of whom Amalekai spake, I searched among the records which had been delivered into my hands, and I found these plates which contained this small account of the prophets from Jacob down to the reign of this King Benjamin, and also many of the words of Nephi. So if you look at the collection of plates, he's saying, look, we started with the plates, the record of Lehi, Nephi 2, so the second king, because the records of the kings, and then Nephi 3, and however many kings come along, and then he has abridged the records of Mosiah the First, and then he got into the reign of King Benjamin. And he says, after I had made an abridgment from the plates of Nephi down to the reign of this King Benjamin. So he's made it this far, and now he's searching among the records, and he found this small collection of plates in and among the plates from King Benjamin's time period, which is exactly where Amalekai tells you he was living, is in the time of King Benjamin, when he had given the plates to Benjamin for safekeeping because Amalekai didn't have any children to pass them on to. And you can picture King Benjamin taking that small collection of the prophets and sticking it into the collection of plates right in his own time period. And that's where Mormon finds them. And it kind of surprises him that this is the record of the prophets, including the words of Jacob, because Jacob wouldn't have written on any of these big records of the king's plates that he's already been through and abridged, by the way, down to this point. And so as he reads them, it says they pleased him because of the prophecies of the coming of Christ. I love that. It pleases him because of what it teaches him more or verifies more of the coming of Christ. And he says, verse 7, that he was going to include these small plates with his abridgment, and I do this for a wise purpose. For thus it whispereth me, according to the workings of the Spirit of the Lord which is in me. Now I do not know all things, but the Lord knoweth all things which are to come. Wherefore he worketh in me to do according to his will. So here he is including the small plates, covering the same time period that he's already abridged from Lehi down through Nephi and all the way down through Mosiah and the beginning parts of King Benjamin's reign. And here's this small collection of plates that he's going to include with his plates, and he doesn't know why, because he's already abridged that same time period. God didn't tell him about the 116 lost pages that would occur with Joseph Smith and Martin Harris, and that we would lose his abridgment of this time period. And so God had prepared this that, quite frankly, is, in my opinion, probably significantly better than any abridgment of the records of the kings could have been from Mormon. So Mormon now bridges the gap for us in verse 10. Wherefore, it came to pass that after Amalekai had delivered up these plates into the hands of King Benjamin, he took them and put them with the other plates, which contained records which had been handed down by the kings from generation to generation until the days of King Benjamin. And they were handed down from King Benjamin from generation to generation until they have fallen into my hands. And I, Mormon, pray to God that they may be preserved from this time henceforth. And I know that they will be preserved, for there are great things written upon them, out of which my people and their brethren shall be judged at the great and last day, according to the word of God which is written. And then he shifts from verse 11 to verse 12. He shifts away from this discussion of the plates and his abridgment of the large collection of the records of the kings and the inclusion of this small collection of the plates of the prophets. And then he starts into the story of King Benjamin again, describing verse 12, and now concerning this King Benjamin, he had somewhat of contentions among his own people. So now we're back into a narrative flow. If you look at a printer's manuscript of the Book of Mormon, and you turn to page 117 in the printer's manuscript, volume 1, at the very top it says the Book of Mosiah, chapter 3. There are three Roman numerals with two of them crossed out. So Oliver Cowdery has changed the Book of Mosiah, chapter 3, into our, what becomes our Book of Mosiah, chapter 1. So what we have in our book was originally the third chapter, and those chapters are longer in the original manuscript than our broken up chapters that were done in 1879. We are picking up the story at the end of King Benjamin's life in what was the original Mosiah chapter 3, but it now becomes Mosiah chapter 1 because we've lost those first two chapters as well as the book heading for the Book of Mosiah. This is the only major book in the Book of Mormon that doesn't have an introductory paragraph describing what the book is about, because that was probably part of the 116 lost pages in that manuscript. And so Joseph picks up the translation where he had left off, and part of that that had been translated might have been those final verses of the words of Mormon. We don't know for sure. But here we go, off and running. into the Book of Mosiah with the last few years of King Benjamin's reign. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, that's fascinating information to know, but what in the world could I possibly feel or do about any of that? What difference is that going to make in my discipleship? I don't have a great answer for you, other than it's fascinating to see the hand of God in the history of time, where He knows the future. He knows our needs. He knows everything that's going to happen, and He prepares a way for His work to move forward. If you read Doctrine and Covenants section 3 and section 10, we learn that it's not the works of God that are frustrated. It's the works of man that are frustrated. He's prepared a way for us to get everything that we need. So even though we lost all of the abridgment of the Book of Lehi and Nephi and the record of the kings all the way down to this beginning part of King Benjamin, it's okay, because God prepared a way for us to get the important teachings and doctrines that we need without Mormon having to abridge them. So you'll notice in the small plates from 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, Jacob, Enos, Jeremiah, Omni, everything in those books is written in first person. There's no abridgment. Mormon's not telling you their story. He just took those plates and he stuck them with his own somewhere on that record with a cover plate, the words of Mormon, to kind of describe what was going on there. There's no abridgment. And it's not until you get to the Book of Mosiah that now you get the third-person voice of Mormon telling you this story. So as you move forward in life, when it seems that disasters happen or something gets lost and you think, oh no, now we're stuck, I think every single one of these prophets would be standing on the other side of the veil, smiling very meekly, saying, be still. And know that He is God, and that He knows how to prepare for your future. If He'll do all of this for a book, for a set of plates, and for a book to come forth in the latter days, He'll do this for His children, because that book was intended to bless His children. And so it becomes this object lesson where maybe we can feel more deeply that sense of calm reassurance that God is in His heavens. He knows what He's doing, and He knows how to prepare all things in wisdom and in order for your salvation and the salvation of your family and your loved ones moving forward. In closing, I love the Lord's attention to detail in history and in these prophets' lives and in the scriptures. And I love seeing that and learning about it and knowing about that, and then feeling deeply the reality that God changes not, and that He's not a respecter of persons. He loves you as much as He loved Nephi or Jacob or Enos or Jerem. And He is willing to do whatever is required for us to be saved by His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and to enter into the rest that the Savior has prepared for us in the mansions of our Father. He lives, I know He lives, and He loves us. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Know that you're loved.